Well, as many of you know, Langford Community Church used to be Langford United Church. Originally, Langford was planted by Saddlebag preachers and founded as a Methodist church. I see Bob nodding his head. He's kept this history well for us. We were founded as a Methodist church. If you look up on the cornerstone out front, you can see that it says WM, Wesleyan Methodist Church. Go look at it when you go out the door this morning. Then in 1925, when the Methodist and some Presbyterian and congregational churches joined together, Langford joined too and became a part of the United Church. And as far as I know, Langford fit right in with the United Church at that time. The statement of faith of the 1925 United Church is a pretty solid statement of faith. In the 1980s, though, you made the momentous step of leaving the United Church to become a community church out here in Langford. Why? I know that there are specific reasons for that departure, but broadly speaking, what happened? The United Church changed what it believed about God and about people and about the Bible. And that change in belief brought about a change in action, right? What we believe shapes what we do. And so when it became clear to you that the United Church was no longer believing the same thing that you did, well, it was time to do something. And that meant that it was time to go. You took the bold and risky step of leaving the United Church to reincorporate as an independent community church, which I'm sure got you thinking, what do we really believe here? What truths do we hold so foundational that we would go so far as to break with 70 years of tradition and the security of a nationwide denomination in order to strike out on our own? Our statement of faith is the answer. Now, I know this came later than when the leave happened, but these statements, I think, form the foundational ideas that you clung to as a church that prompted you to move out of the United Church in order to stay faithful to what you understood to be true, and which I, by the way, and many others throughout history and in all places agree. This is not a list of dry doctrines, right? This is the lifeblood of what moved you to become what we are today. These are the things that you would hold to at all cost. And so we are going to spend the next few weeks looking at them together. You can see each of the statements of faith here and the weeks that we'll look at them. Now, to be honest, the idea of this series is actually rooted in those kids' times that I did a year ago. I enjoyed that time in the Apostles' Creed, and I kind of thought, well, maybe we'll look at the Apostles' Creed sometime down the road. And then I thought, wait, why have we not looked at our own statement of faith yet? Langford has a creed, and that is it. Just like the Apostles' Creed and this creed, we are shaped by these beliefs. If you think back, though, about the exercise we just went through with the kids, and then compare it with this, right off the bat, you're going to notice something very different about our statement of faith. Do you remember the Apostles' Creed saying anything about the Bible? It doesn't. The Apostles' Creed doesn't talk about the Bible. And yet, here we are, we've put the Bible at the very beginning of our statement of faith. Why would we break with the Apostles' Creed? Not to say that the Apostles' Creed is wrong, but why would we go beyond the Apostles' Creed to add that at the beginning of our statement of faith? It's because everything else depends on this. If you get this statement wrong, it changes everything else that comes in this statement of faith. What we believe about the Bible changes the way that we understand the rest of these things. If the Bible is just a human book written by flawed human beings, then they may have messed up and gotten some things wrong. They may have misunderstood the miracles. They may have been wrong when they said that Jesus was born of a virgin birth or that any of these things happened. If the Bible is simply a human book, then we can pick and choose what we want to believe about it and treat it just like some other ancient document, with some good things to say and some not so handy things to say. If, however, the Bible is God's book, if the Bible is a divine book, then that means that we should listen to it and let it shape our lives and what we do, because this is God speaking to us. What we believe about the Bible is going to shape what we believe about everything else. So here is the question that we need to wrestle with today. What do we as a church believe about the Bible? And what do you believe about the Bible? And then the real million-dollar question, is what you believe about the Bible consistent with what you do about the Bible? Let's look at our statement of faith together, and let's read it, the first one there. We can read this together because this is what we hold as a church. We believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is the only divinely inspired and infallible revelation of God. It is our only written guide and final authority in matters pertaining to life and faith. That's what we believe about the Bible. Now, let's walk through that and talk about what exactly that means. So we'll start here. We believe that the Bible is the only divinely inspired revelation of God. In other words, we believe that the Bible is unlike any other book in existence because it alone has as its author God. God is telling us in his own word and in his own words who he is and what he has done. So in a very real sense, the Bible is kind of like God's autobiography. The reason that we use the language of divinely inspired is rooted in a very important passage, and that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're going to look at a lot of texts today, but I would encourage you to have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 open and keep your finger in that chapter because we're going to keep coming back to it. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, as you are turning there, says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for a number of things. We'll focus on the God-breathed part. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we don't mean that Paul was sitting around thinking about God one morning, and he was inspired to write some wise things down. Right? That's kind of how we use the word inspired nowadays, isn't it? For example, did you know that Velcro is inspired by the burrs that stick to your pants? Right, this Swiss engineer was out with his dog walking in the Alps and found the burrs sticking to his dog's fur and to his own pants, and he took them home and looked at it under a microscope and saw these little hooks on burrs and saw them looping into his clothing, and he thought, oh, isn't that interesting? I could take this idea and make it into a product, and there's Velcro. Burrs inspired Velcro. That's not what we mean when we say it was inspired. God didn't inspire Paul in the sense that he thought, oh, wow, God moves me to, or the thought of God moves me to write these things down. What it means is that God breathed out Scripture, that it came from him as deeply and intimately as our own breath comes out of it, us. And just an aside for the nerds like me, how did we get from divinely, God-breathed, literally God-breathed, to inspired? The Greek is literally God-breathed. When you put that into Latin, it becomes divinitus inspirata, which becomes the basis of our word inspire. So that's how we get from God breathed to inspire. Anyways, God breathed out these words of Scripture. They came from him. There's another passage, I think, that helps us to understand that. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy, no Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means then that when Paul and Moses and Peter and Isaiah were writing down Scripture, the Holy Spirit carried them along. God breathed the words of Scripture into their hearts and minds, revealing what it was that he wanted said in his holy word, and nothing more than that. So when we say that the Bible is divinely inspired, it means that God has put these words through the writing of these people before us. Now, that does not mean that this was dictation, where God said to the people, hey, Siri, take a note. Hey, Paul, take a note and write this down. God worked through the humanity of Paul and John and all those others who wrote books, carrying them along. Back in the 1910s, there was a publication called The Fundamentals that deals with a lot of the things that made us put this at number one in our creed. It said this: inspiration is not a mechanical, crass, bald compulsion of the sacred writers, but rather a dynamic, divine influence over their freely acting faculties. You know, sometimes God did tell them exactly what to say, right? Thus saith the Lord. You write that down exactly as it comes to you. But in a lot of cases, the men of God wrote down the things that God had put into their hearts and into their minds, using the language of the day, using the idioms and genres of the day. And so we see that these things are what God intended us to see. Which means then that the Bible is not just divinely inspired, it's also infallible. That is, it is accurate and it's true. This is God's word, and there are no human additions to it. The logic goes like this: God cannot lie. God wrote the Bible, therefore there can be no lies in the Bible. Now, certainly, it is often written in a way that reflects the worldview of the time. For instance, there's a few Psalms, and in Job, it says that the world stands on pillars. Obviously, the world does not stand on literal pillars. However, using the language and the worldview of the people at the time, this is infallible in the sense that it will not lead us astray. Which is why we believe that the Bible is the only divinely inspired and infallible revelation of God. Does that mean, though, that all of the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible? Since the, like, hundreds AD, people have questioned whether or not all of the Bible is actually God's word. There's a guy named Marcion who actually went through and cut out a lot of the Bible. He essentially left Paul's letters and Luke, and he called that the Bible. He thought that Paul's letters and Luke were the only things that were the Bible. Thomas Jefferson did the exact same thing. He literally took a razor, cut out all of the miraculous stuff, and decided that, Jesus' teachings were essentially what God said. You know, just out of curiosity, that perspective continues today, right? In 1992, there was a report on the authority and interpretation of Scripture published by the United Church. In it, they say, our United Church tradition recognizes that the Bible is our sacred text, but not in the sense that the Bible was actually written by God. Hence, the basis of faith does not say that the Bible is the Word of God, but that it contains the Word of God. In short, we are left to discern what is the Word of God for us today. That's 1992. That's what led them to you leaving. Now, well, in 2006, the Song of Faith, which is their new statement of faith, says we have to wrestle a holy revelation for our time and place from the human experiences and cultural assumptions of another era. Right? So they say, no, the whole Bible is not God's word. You have to sort through it and pick out what's good and valuable. Is that true, though? Is it true that the Bible is only in parts what God wants us to hear? Well, what does the Bible say? Luke 24, right? Jesus and the disciples are on the Emmaus Road. He says, listen, they walked through the law and the prophets, and he says, all of this points to me. Romans 15:4 says that all Scripture was written, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, Romans 15 says, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then there's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's why we take the Bible at its word when it says that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for believers. Now, if that's true, what are the implications? What does it mean for us to believe that the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible? Well, that's where our second line comes in. It is our only written guide and final authority in matters pertaining to life and faith. It's our only written guide. God is not like James Patterson or Jody Pico putting out a book every couple of years, right? God wrote one book. And since it is his one and only self-revelation of who he is, that is him telling us what he is like, we give it first place in our lives, right? We let it have authority over what we call right and wrong and the way that we determine what we do. Now, again, just a little compare and contrast. The United Church's statement of faith says, as a source of wisdom, personal prayer and devotion, we believe that reading and studying the Bible can bring us closer to God, and it remains one of our best ways of experiencing God's continuing work. If the Bible is God's one and God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of you and me, if this is his revelation of who he is, that should be the one thing that shapes the way I understand everything else. Yes, there are other good resources that can help me in my life and faith, but the Bible is the one resource that we go to give our lives meaning and shape. We don't pick and choose what the Bible says. We do our best to shape our lives in light of it. You know, I remember somebody asking me at one point, when you read the Bible, are you making it say what you want it to say? Or are you letting the Bible speak truly to you and say what it wants to say? The reason that we believe that the Bible is our final authority, I mean, besides affirming that it is God's word, is once again found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Right? That verse says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the people of God will be equipped for every good work. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but there's a bit of a sandwich. What is the Bible good for? Well, it's good for teaching and training. That is, it shapes us. and it's good for rebuking and correcting. It brings us back to the right path when we stray from it. So this is saying to us that we don't hold authority over Scripture. We let it, that's not a sign you want to make in church, is it? We make the outside part of the Bible, we allow it to shape our lives, and then we stray from it, we allow it to bring us back. It being just after Christmas, we've had a fair bit of Lego in the house, and so, you know, we've been flipping through the books, putting together the pieces of Lego, and following the instructions, and every so often you get to a point and you say, wait, that's not right, what's happened here? At that point, I don't go back to the book and I say, you must have done something wrong, book. Let me have authority over you and I'm just going to do what I say. No, I go back to it and I let it correct me. I go back and say, where have I gone wrong? How can I get back onto the right track here? That's Scripture, right? It builds us and shapes us as we walk in its way, and then it brings us back when we've gone off track. Psalm 119, right? I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Sure, I could go off of that path, but the way that is lit for me, the way that is good for me, is lit by God himself in his word. So we believe that the Bible is God's life-giving, path-lighting word, and so we allow it to shape and mold us, to define us, define what's right and wrong, and be the final word in our life and faith. We believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is the only divinely inspired and infallible revelation of God, our only written guide and final authority in matters pertaining to life and faith. In other words, we believe that the whole of the Bible is God's word and our guide. We believe that the whole of the Bible, right, the letters, the Gospels, the Psalms, the histories, even the genealogies, that's God's word. We have to do our due diligence and interpret it and understand it correctly, but it is nonetheless God's word. God himself speaking to us in order that we will be guided by him. The whole Bible is God's word and our guide. Given that, what do we do with it? Let me give you three ideas. First, see the Bible as God's word. You know, when I was young, I remember being aware of the King James Version. I mean, now I can appreciate the poetry of it, but I mean, that it just felt like this, you know, old stuff on par with Shakespeare. And then I got my own little Bible, but then I just wanted to read about the giants who were in the Old Testament. Those were cool. I was a child at that point. Maybe I should add that. But now, when I think about the Bible, I say, this is God speaking to me. You know, I have cards and letters that my grandmas and my parents have written to me at various times in my life. I see them as a treasure, and I'll take them out, and they warm my heart every time. If that's true of our human parents, how much more would God's written word, our Father's written word, be an encouragement to us? So see the Bible as God's word, not just some ancient document. It is an ancient document, and is the best attested ancient document that there is. But it is God's word come down to us through years of persecution, through faithful people. I would encourage you to spend time this week thinking about, what do I really think about the Bible? What is this thing? See the Bible as God's word. Two, let the Bible shape your worldview. You know, I think that's what it means when you make the Bible your final authority. We let it determine how we see the world and thus act in it. Stan Grenz puts it like this: To confess that the Bible is authoritative for life and practice means that Scripture must saturate all of life. Placing ourselves under the teaching of the Bible commits us to confessing a biblical worldview. A biblically informed outlook, in turn, will then permeate our actions and attitudes in all parts of life. Our acknowledgement, then, that the Bible is authoritative for life and practice demands that we apply to every area of life what the Spirit is saying to us through Scripture. That means that we don't judge Scripture. Rather, we look at it and let it speak to us. We do our due diligence and make sure that we are interpreting it properly and correctly in light of the genre that it's written in, etc., etc. But we understand and then listen to it. That's why I love to do cues from the pews here. That's this, right? We take an idea from life and faith and then go to the Bible and say, what has God said about this? And then rather than saying, okay, this is the popular answer, or this is what I think about it, I want to show you what God has said about it. That's the process that we will do in all of life, really. The authority of the Bible is found in the fact that God himself has spoken these words to us and seen fit that they got from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, into German, into French, into Spanish, into English, so that we now can read it for ourselves. So see the Bible as God's word. Let the Bible shape your worldview. Third, here it comes. Spend time reading God's word. The only way that Scripture will shape you for your benefit is if you steep in it. Last week I mentioned an article that my preaching prof had written. He cited a study that said 1 in 7 Christians read their Bible at least once a week. That means 6 out of 7 Christians are not reading their Bible. Now, I think, maybe I'm Pollyanna, I think our congregation is pushing that number up. That the average number of people in our congregation who read the Bible at least once a week is more than just one. But still, if we're going to see the world from God's point of view and act in the world according to God's purposes, then we need to spend time in his word. We need to spend reading the Bible so that it will teach us and train us in righteousness, right? So that it will call us back when we go off the path. You don't just suddenly have a Christian worldview. We are shaped by the world around us. We need to make an effort to shape ourselves using God's word. So, if you believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is the only divinely inspired, infallible revelation of God, then let it be your only written guide and authority for all of your life and faith. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your word. You worked through human authors to see that this is indeed the revelation of who you are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Savior, Redeemer, Sustainer, or Creator. Lord, we thank you for your word and the way that it lays out who you are. Historically, there are gods who just left people guessing. And yet you have made it very clear who you are and what you are like and what you have done on our behalf and what an abundant life in you looks like. Father, I pray that you would work in us, that we would value your word, that we would value the Bible as not just some human document, but as your word to us, you speaking, a loving Father speaking to us as we read. I don't mean to belittle the United Church. I want to present a contrast to say, look how important God's word is. Look how it shapes our lives, what we do, the way we look at the world. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire each of us, that is, move each of us to pick up our Bibles, to spend time reading. And not just reading, but communing with you. I thank you for the ways that you have been speaking to people through the Colossians readings so far. I pray that if people don't have a consistent Bible reading plan, they would be moved to pick up that Colossians and make that little investment of time each day and find eternal results. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you will help us to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.